Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, greetings everyone, and welcome back to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford, the host of the program, and also the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento, California. As always, I love to encourage folks to zip over to our website at epiclesis.org to learn more about what this thing is called Ancient Future Faith, a little bit about the church, and best of all, we'd love to have you join us for worship sometime. This particular program is sponsored by Epiclesis, and each week we love to bring you a variety of guests from far-flung places to talk about ancient future faith. And today on the phone with me is a friend, I'm proud to say, all the way from Asbury Seminary in Kentucky, Dr. Jonathan Powers. Hi, Jonathan, and welcome. Thank you for joining me.
Hey, thanks, Chris. Glad to be here.
Well, it's delightful to have you. One thing I love to ask folks right off the bat in the beginning is to take a few minutes and just tell us whatever you think we need to know about you. We want to find out a few details, and then we'll dive into some of the very many hats that you wear at Asbury and also some of the other things you're involved in terms of research and ministry and so on. But tell us a little bit about you first, would you?
Yeah, so as you said, I'm at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, a full-time worship professor here. Grew up United Methodist. My dad was United Methodist pastor. He moved all over Kentucky, so I've lived lots of places in Kentucky. Also lived in England for a time. He did a pulpit exchange and had a circuit in England that was three Methodist churches and one Church of England. So that was really interesting, being able to be Methodist and Anglican while there. And then after I graduated high school, went to Asbury University and was a worship pastor at a church in Lexington, Kentucky. From there, after I graduated college, I moved to Uganda for a time and did missions work, and then came back to the States and worked as a youth pastor in a church for a few years before coming to Asbury Seminary and working with Dr. Lester Ruth at Asbury Seminary for my master's degree. I did a master's in worship studies. Really developed my heart for liturgical studies, not just some general thoughts on worship and music, but looking more at the history of the church, historical theology and liturgy and the intersection of all that. And then wanted to continue with that after graduating from seminary. Talked a lot with Lester. I met Jim Hart, who's the president of the Robert Weber Institute for Worship Studies. Through my conversations with them, felt like that's exactly where I needed to be to do doctoral work, because it wasn't just about the academics or just about the practical. It was how does all of this work together in a meaningful way for the good of the church, the good of the kingdom. Graduated from there, and once I finished the degree with the Institute of Worship Studies, I asked to be an adjunct professor for Asbury University to teach a couple worship classes for them, and really discovered my love of teaching in all of that. I really thought I would be in churches leading worship teams, things like that. But I discovered that love for teaching and really found that I had a deep desire to continue doing that. So I adjunct for Asbury University, then adjunct for Asbury Seminary for just a little bit, and then started a PhD on top of that and thought, well, if I'm doing this, then might as well study Robert Weber because I've found him so influential and interesting. So I did that, and when the job came open here at the seminary, decided, you know, this is what I wanted to do, so I applied for it and was offered the job and accepted it. And like I said, been here almost a year now, not quite, but almost a year now.
Folks, you're listening to an interview with a friend of mine named Dr. Jonathan Powers. He's an assistant professor of worship at Asbury Theological Seminary over in Kentucky, from where he is calling today. He's a graduate of Asbury Seminary, also the Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies. That's where our paths crossed, although he was there sometime after me. And as if that were not enough, he's also working on an additional doctoral degree a PhD from the London School of Theology. Let's do talk about the Institute for Worship Studies a little bit. It's something that's very near and dear to our hearts. And you were mentioning there Robert Weber, and listeners of this program often hear me talk about Robert Weber and what an influential theologian and mentor he was in my life. But it's probably good to get a perspective from somebody other than me, because they hear me go on about Robert Weber all the time. Jonathan, talk a little bit about Robert Weber and his influence in your life and writings and so on.
It's funny, because I had read one book by Robert Weber. I'd seen one video when I was working at the church in North Carolina as a youth pastor. The pastor brought us in for a staff meeting one day and showed us a video that Weber had filmed on ancient future worship. I saw books around that church where, before I'd gotten there, they had read Worship as a Verb, and it intrigued me, but I didn't know anything about it. So that was the first time I ever heard his name, was seeing that book that he wrote. Then I watched this video, and I thought, this is really nice, because he's looking at worship a little bit differently. You know, I'd heard so many people talk about style, everybody's talking about preferences for worship, and he's really centering it on content and saying, you know, style, it's not that it's unimportant, but there's a contextualized element to it, and style is kind of the medium by which we convey the content. And he was so focused on content and saying, how do we think meaningfully about worship and not just have these arguments about style and things. That really spoke to me at that time. You know, I'm 24 years old at this time, and it's just the first time I heard somebody frame the discussion differently. And I really appreciated that. So jump forward to seminary. I come to seminary, and at my church, we decide to read The Younger Evangelicals. And I really like it because the first book of his I actually read for myself. And I liked it because it helped me put categories to why I thought a certain way and the desires I had and what those were rooted in, and the paradigm shift from others that I'd worked with in churches that we didn't see eye to eye on certain things. And I felt like he just nailed the reasons behind that. And I thought, okay, like this just gives me something to hang on to with that. So that was the first book I read, and at that time, I felt like it was more affirming me than,
yes,
than really anything else. But I move out of seminary and come to IWS, the school that Weber founds, and all of the classes are steeped in Weberian material, you know, the books that he's written, the Library of Christian Worship that he had edited. And so we're reading through these books, and I'm just blown away by what I'm reading, because I find that he's tapping into a dissatisfaction that I think a lot of people had, saying, we feel like worship in particular, our approaches have left us with desiring something more, something else. The ways that we've approached worship have been very human-centered, and by that we feel like we have to make something happen, and we have to impact people, and there's this pressure on us and all this, rather than a God orientation in worship that frees us and that directs our attentions to God and allows us to come before God in His presence and have this meeting with God. And it's not about what I feel or how I'm stimulated or impacted from the worship, but it's more how I'm giving myself over to God. And I found something so freeing in that and something so beautiful in that. And then it just kept getting deeper. You know? I can't tell you how many people I've talked to about Weber that say, yeah, Robert Weber just ruined my life because he opened my eyes to things about worship that I never thought or understood or considered before. And now I can't unsee them, some of these problems and issues, as well as these correctives that need to be made in our American approaches. I should say American evangelicalism, primarily where he starts, you know, where he's offering that critique and construction and how he's trying to bring a maturity to that. And then that spreads from there to, you know, lots of different expressions or traditions.
I think that's been a couple of the hallmarks of what we have tried to do at Epiclesis. We've said a style, for example, is not going to be the tail that wags the dog anymore, and worship is going to be Christocentric and God-oriented and centered. When you walk in the room at Epiclesis, the Lord's table is right in the middle of a circular setup, and even from the way we set up the room, we're trying to do that very thing. And I think that's maybe, if I had to distill all of what Robert Weber did for me and the impact that it had on me, it was this God-oriented and God-centered worship rather than felt needs and man-centered kind of worship. If you had to distill down all of Weber's thoughts and influences on you into two or three bullet points, that's a hard thing to do, but I'm going to put you on the spot anyway. Jonathan, if you had to distill Weber's influence on you into two or three major bullet points, what would they be?
Yeah, value for the history of the church.
Yeah.
That was a place of solidarity, but the way he did it means a lot to me. It has been very influential and formative to me, looking specifically at the first 5 centuries of the church, but not just there, but seeking that maturity that's based in those things. I would also say, this is something in my work that I've been very keen on maintaining, and it's actually been very helpful for me in the current cultural milieu, and that is Weber's insistence on an evangelical faith. Even to his dying day, he's not abandoning the word evangelical.
He right.
has the call to an ancient evangelical future,
mm-hmm.
which I know you have on the site there. That's so important. The work, he starts off in evangelicalism and there, but it's a maturity evangelical faith, again, rooted in those first 5 centuries of the church. But it's also, as you were saying a moment ago, it's Christocentric, and it's based in the gospel. And the reason he felt that worship even was always evangelical is that worship should always be a bold proclamation of the gospel and an enactment of the gospel, through the structure, through the Eucharist, through all these different things. It's an enactment of the gospel. So that's been very meaningful to me and very helpful too. And in this current culture of what do we do with evangelicalism, I keep saying I do with it with exactly what Weber did with it. That's what it means to be evangelical for me. And I think it's important. I'm not going to let it go. And I would say others, just what we were just saying, is that God-centeredness in worship. I mean, goodness, that's so influential, and it redirects everything. And like I said, it takes the weight and the pressure off of my shoulders as a leader or a pastor or whatever it is. There's still a responsibility there as we shepherd people in worship. But to think that I've got to do this so it impacts people or stimulates
yes.
them or yeah. that we get the results that we want. But rather, this is an invitation into an encounter with the divine and that God orientation. Yeah. So those would be the three. Simply the historical nature, historical rootedness of his work, the evangelical nature of his work, too, and the theocentric, the Christocentric, theocentric nature of his work and how he's always pushing towards that.
Folks, you're listening to an interview with Dr. Jonathan Powers. He's an assistant professor of worship at Asbury Theological Seminary. I'm also proud to say he's my friend, and calling in today from Asbury, we're talking about Dr. Robert Weber and a life of worship and teaching and so on. The website, I should say, Jonathan, that you mentioned a few minutes ago is the Ancient Future Faith Network site. And folks, I want to encourage you to go there as well. You can find this Call to an Ancient Evangelical Future by Robert Weber. One of the most important things that he did just before he died in about 2006 was collaborate with a number of other theologians on a call to worship renewal, and not only worship, but also spirituality. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But you can find that document, very easy to read, just about 6 points and a prelude and a postlude of a call to an ancient evangelical future and a way forward for evangelicals in these very much changing times. But also, Jonathan, I think you'd probably agree, times that look an awful lot like the first few centuries of the church that we're living in right now. One of the things that you're interested in, Jonathan, is spirituality and spiritual formation. And you're doing some work right now in what you call the intersection of liturgy and spiritual formation. First of all, what in the world does that mean? And tell us a little bit about what you're discovering there as you're working with those two areas and how they intersect with one another.
Yeah, the word that Weber uses a lot for that is catechesis. And there's a liturgical catechesis as well as doctrinal catechesis. Catechesis is the word I fall back on to talk about this intersection. So what that means is the practices that we do form us, the way our worship is formative. Even though it's not meant to impact us in the way that we talk about, like with revivalism and things, where it's very human-oriented and trying to get a result or response from people in a particular way, it is formative to us because those practices, that orientation begins to form us and shape us. The words we say, the songs we sing, the things that we do, they tell us something about God, they tell us about who we are before God, and they begin to ingrain themselves in us that, I think of prayers, like the Book of Common Prayer. If you're reading these prayers, they get ingrained in your head and in your heart, and sometimes I find myself saying words from some of those prayers that I wasn't even consciously aware of trying to say. They just kind of come out. But it's given me language, it's given me a grammar to use that I didn't just have to come up with on my own or hope would be there. ways, such as lament, you know, to take a specific practice. There's a discipline that comes, you know, with worship in certain worship practices. And during the season of Lent in our church, we've decided we want to have a significant time for lament. And we've been doing this after the sermon through some songs and open prayer times that we've had. And it has been powerful. And we've realized, like, we don't do this. We just don't do it. And it's been a discipline for us because there's certain other things that we've decided not to do for the season of Lent so that we could do this. And it has really been powerful and given us expression and given us a way to cry out to God that we normally don't do in our services. And honestly, that we realize in our congregations, we just don't do. Like, we don't do it at home. We don't, you know, or if we do, it's very poor. We don't know how to do it well. So this at church has helped us. And we've had people coming up to us in our congregation saying, this has been so wonderful. And even as I've gone home, I've had some of these things going through my head, and it's been able to help me engage with God in deeper ways than I ever have before. So that's that intersection between liturgy and formation and that catechetical nature. You know, catechesis just meaning teaching or discipleship in a way. And the way I see those things coming together in practice and also in study, looking at how that has been done throughout the history of the church, what are the patterns that they've set, and knowing, you know, to use a good John Wesley quote, I'm going to butcher the quote, but John Wesley believed in, you know, the fact that there's no holiness apart from social holiness.
Yeah.
He doesn't mean that in terms of social justice. He just means for us to be holy, it takes other people. It takes the church to grow in holiness. And part of that's the worship of the church. Part of that's investing in one another's lives. Outside of that, how are we taking in new people and teaching them well and bringing them into the church well? And even from there, how are we engaging them in places where they're able to bear their souls to a small group and really grow in Christ with one another? And how does the liturgy reinforce what is going on in people's lives and what they need, but also how are their lives brought in to a corporate liturgical expression, you know, a pattern that guides them through, you know, these practices and just general patterns that they can then implement in their lives.
Well, I want to pick your brains on this just for a minute. You and I both learned a phrase that was associated with the church ages ago that roughly translated says, the way we pray shapes how we believe, and you can extrapolate that a bit to worship and even apply it to worship and say, the way we worship shapes how we believe. That, for me, has become an important battle cry, if I can use that term, when talking about worship in the church in particular. And it means that we need to be really careful what we put in or take out of worship because it shapes our faith. Can you give some examples of that in our own lives? You're working very much there with the notion of how liturgy and spiritual formation have an effect upon one another. Is it true that the way we worship shapes how we believe? And if so, what are some examples of that and some things to avoid?
Yeah, I fully believe that. And I add to that, it ultimately shapes the way we live out in the world. So it's that extra addition on that I often include. But fully believe that. When I look at the ancient church, I have students that ask me, when we're talking about liturgy, sometimes they'll say, what is the importance of this? You know, where in Scripture do we see that we need to have a liturgy, we need to worship in these ways, and everything? And I remind them, a lot of these liturgies of the church precede Scripture, at least Scripture as we know it. We had authoritative texts. We can say, yes, there's these from the Old Testament that they saw as, you know, the books of law, the books of the prophets, the book of Psalms, things like that. We had letters that were being distributed. These gospels eventually come around, you know, written and distributed as well. But we didn't have a canon of Scripture. The way that we think of the Bible, the way that we use the Bible and talk about the Bible, would not have been the case in those early centuries of the church. And it was the liturgy, actually, that protected the faith. And it was a liturgy that I actually used to help them know, like, okay, is this text authoritative or not? Does it match with what we're, you know, the way we're worshiping? Do these things line up with one another? In the Christological debates, they kept turning to the Eucharist and saying, look, this is what we do in the Eucharist. This is what we pray over that Eucharist meal. These are the words that are said, and that is what we believe. Can we say this then about Jesus Christ, if this is what is happening in the Eucharist, if this is what how we worship and how we pray and what we're doing in our worship services, then we cannot make these claims about Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus Christ is, because this is what the worship of the church has held to for these years. The creed's the same way. These creeds that were used in the church to teach people, you know, the Apostles' Creed or the Jerusalem Creed, which is the truncated version of it. How was it used first? Was it used first as a teaching device that then got used in worship as something they said, or was it used in worship and they said, hey, this is such a good worship thing that we can teach people with it? You know, we don't know. But one way or another, we know that it was used in worship because it was so significant to claiming the faith, teaching the faith, and forming belief in the church for who is God and what is the nature of God and what have the actions of God been in this world. So those are, you know, some historical examples, I think, that show how liturgy and belief are, or liturgy, belief, living, you know, all these things are deeply integrated, reciprocal to one another. As we start to change those things, though, you know, certain songs, there's that saying that some people have had, show me what you sing or tell me what you sing and I'll tell you what you believe. I think it's so true because there's so many songs today I look at, I can just say Facebook. I see these little sayings that pop up on Facebook sometimes, or these things that I would say just aren't rooted in good or deep theology. And as I read those sometimes, I start to think, well, yeah, that's what they're getting out of the songs they're singing in church. You know?
Yeah.
And that's not to say all the songs are bad, you know, whether contemporary or hymns. But sometimes I see these things and I think, oh, wow, yeah, that really matches these themes that come out of these particular songs. And, you know, I see those in certain gospel songs. I see them in certain contemporary songs. So it's not relegated to a certain genre or time period of song. But when I think these are the main songs that people are singing, this is what they're not getting. Or when I talk to people about certain theological concepts, Trinity, for instance, there's not a good sense of the work of the Trinity, or there's a lot of convolution of the persons of the Trinity. So we attribute a whole lot to Christ because our songs attribute a whole lot to the work of Christ. So the work of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, a lot of times gets attributed to Christ because that's what the songs do. And so it's forming our beliefs. So even in our lives, we don't truly understand the role of the Holy Spirit, or we kind of designate only certain actions to the Holy Spirit or certain moments of spontaneity and things like that to the Holy Spirit, where we miss out on certain deeper realities of the work of the Holy Spirit because our songs aren't teaching us that, or our worship in general isn't focused on some of those things. Those are a few things that come to mind immediately. I don't know if that's exactly where you're going to go with it. But
no, that's very helpful. And I think maybe one word of caution there for our churches is, particularly evangelical churches, is that if you're going to unhook what you're doing in worship from the historic church, then you better be especially careful about what you're singing and how you're singing it, and whether it is theologically sound and orthodox, because it really does have an effect upon what people believe and how believers are shaped. Well, Jonathan Powers, I'm so grateful for the time you've spent with us today. Hey, listen, I had an idea. I'd love for you to come worship with us sometime and maybe come bring a seminar or a workshop or something like that. Would you like a trip to Sacramento?
Gosh, I would love that. That would be wonderful. Even if it was Minnesota, and I hate cold weather. Minnesota in January, I'd still go. I would love to do that.
We would love to have you. My guest today has been Dr. Jonathan Powers. He's a professor of worship at Asbury Theological Seminary, and we've been talking about his life and work in ancient future faith. But folks, let me remind you to think about this before we come back again for another episode of Ancient Future Faith. Surely the road to our evangelical future does run through our ancient Christian past. Until next time, the Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience ancient future faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hi there, folks. Pastor Chris here with a little note to say that we're right in the middle of one of the best times of the whole Christian year, the celebration of Easter. In the ancient church, Easter was a season of rejoicing, not just a day, and the Easter season is a great opportunity to see what ancient future Christian worship at Epiclesis looks like. Find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's EPICLESIS.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Monday afternoon at 4 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.